Lisa. Unspoiled Endings is a Sunday night sermon series that we've been away from for some time, but we are looking at how God's people are in an uphill struggle in a world on a downward spiral awaiting our heavenly arrival where God will make all things right. It's not spoiling the ending to know what's coming, and God has given us that through Scripture. So this evening, we talk about looking through the hoposcope, and stick with me. As we talk about a hoposcope, you can turn to Romans chapter 8, and we'll see what that's all about. Maybe that's why you came tonight. You saw that title in the bulletin and just couldn't wait to have a glimpse through the hoposcope. Jeremiah 33:22 says, "The hosts of the heavens cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured." God's creative handiwork as displayed in the heavens is such that, according to Jeremiah, the stars can't be counted. Those who study stars about 6 years before Christ concluded that they had counted the stars by looking at clear days and comparing through the year. They were able to number 3,000 stars that were observable. What many of them didn't know is if they looked from the opposite hemisphere, they would have seen another 3,000. They were only seeing half of them. But of course, they weren't seeing half of them. They were seeing just a very small fraction, as we know, now that we are aided by a telescopic technology. The James Webb Telescope, the first images from that were released by NASA this summer. They call it a new era in astronomy. These images surpassing anything even from the Hubble telescope or anything we've been able to see in the past. This one that you're looking at now is called Carina Nebula. And what looks like mountains and valleys there in space is actually the edge, NASA says, of a nearby young star-forming region called NGC 3324 in the Carina Nebula. This image reveals, for the first time, previously invisible areas of star birth. I don't know what that means, but that's what you're looking at. Next picture is called Stevens Quintet. That's not the special tonight. It's what this visual grouping of five galaxies is called, Stevens Quintet. And if that looks a little bit familiar to you, these are featured in a lower resolution image 75 years ago in a holiday classic film. Anyone guess what that might be? That's the opening scene from It's a Wonderful Life. Any Wonderful Life fans in here? Part of your holiday tradition maybe to watch that one. You can see Stevens Quintet. Next picture is called Southern Ring Nebula. The dimmer star at the center of this scene has been sending out rings of gas and dust for thousands of years in all directions. The James Webb Telescope has revealed for the first time that this star is cloaked in dust, cosmic space dust. And then finally, SMACS0723 is the deepest and sharpest infrared image of the distant universe to date. It's known as Webb's first deep field. An image of galaxy cluster SMACS0723 shows thousands of galaxies, each of those specks that you're looking at, thousands of galaxies, including the faintest objects ever observed in the infrared. And they tell us that this slice of the universe is so, the universe is so vast, and our perspective of it is at such an angle that this patch of the universe, where thousands of galaxies are visible, would be covered by a grain of sand held at arm's length from Earth. So if you held out a grain of sand, you would completely eclipse this patch of the sky if you held it in that direction. So we can't fathom the vastness of space. They tell us the average galaxy has 100 billion stars. And so Jeremiah was right. We cannot number the hosts of heaven. And we say with the psalmist, Psalm 8, 3 and 4, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" And God has filled the expanse of space. He's stretched out the heavens, the Bible tells us, and he made it so big to show His glory, to show us His handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God, so that when we look up, some things come into perspective about our own power and mortality as compared to God's power and immortality. And really, a cosmic look, in a way, even puts some of life's trials into perspective, some of life's sufferings. And we remember that the God who made all of this has not promised us an unspoiled journey, an easy road, a level path. But He does promise an unspoiled ending. Let's read verses 18 to 25 here in Romans chapter 8. Paul says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." That word creature, you could substitute the word creation, but it's talking about what God has made, but personifying it through these next few verses as a creature. The creation that God has made, in a sense, is waiting, is now in the unrest, the spoiled state of sin's corruption. It's not how God made it. It's not how it will be through eternity. It's this in-between phase that is in a state of skewed discomfort for everything that God has created. For verse 20, "The creature, the creation, was made subject to vanity, emptiness, futility, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope." Hope balances out that unrest, that our universe is in, things are not right in the world. You know that when you read the newspapers. You know that when you just look at even things from the environment to the animal kingdom to everything about creation. And as you in your garden battle the thorns and thistles, and as you mop the sweat from your brow, and some of you mothers, you know about the agony of childbirth and all of these curses that are part of sin's corruption, that are unrest, that are discomfort, that are not quite right in the world, but in hope, verse 20 ends, because the creature, the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty, the glorious freedom of the children of God. There is coming that day when God strips back the chains and unleashes His new creation and unspoils our ending. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." We've seen some very beautiful things here in space, really cool technology that gives us access to that. And all of us, as we've traveled across our city or across our country, or some of you have traveled across our world, we've seen beautiful things in God's creation. It's just wonderful to see landscapes and natural landmarks and the beauty of waterfalls and sunsets and rainbows and the animal kingdom. Just so fascinating to see and interact with animals and everything that God has created. Yet we have not experienced anything like how God originally made it and how God will one day remake it. In fact, even the most beautiful and fascinating things about this world we live in are a shadow, a bound, corrupted, travailing, groaning shadow of what God made and will remake. Like a chained cheetah in a zoo exhibit, we can marvel and know that it's fast, but really, it as it paces back and forth in its enclosure, we've not witnessed anything of its true glory. Verse 23 says, "Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Adoption is joining God's family. You are invited into, welcomed into God's family at the moment of your salvation. But the finalization of that adoption is this future event that we look forward to. You were redeemed from the slave market of sin at the moment of your salvation, but we still look forward to the ultimate redemption of our bodies. Can you, identify with the groaning and travailing of our earth and with the, as verse 23 says, groaning within ourselves, waiting for that adoption, waiting to be in God's presence, waiting for a new body? I hope that that is something that you can look forward to with hope. For we are saved by hope, verse 24. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We haven't seen that new body. We haven't seen what it's like to finalize our adoption and be in God's presence. We haven't seen the new creation. We didn't get to see the unspoiled original creation. But hope helps us to look for that which we can't see and to trust in it. And as verse 25 says, with patience to wait for it. We know there's an unspoiled ending coming, and that keeps us going through the sufferings of this present time. Well, the word telescope, as the etymology, starts with tele, which means at a distance, and scope means to see. You are seeing that which is at a distance, aided through lenses. It's to live with an awareness of realities we cannot see, because we are aware of them through the aid of these lenses. So if you look into the night sky, you won't see any of this that was in these images. Yet we believe that they are there. And knowing that they lie beyond what we can see impacts the way that we look at space and even the way we look at life and self and God. Spiritually, God enables us to perceive unseen realities. Things far greater than SMACS0723. He gives us a glimpse through multiple spiritual lenses of a hoposcope, not a horoscope. I didn't say that. You know, horoscope gives you a unique perspective too, but it won't be helpful or give you good guidance. As Christians, we glimpse hope. And it's like a spyglass. You can picture that three-tiered, three-lensed pirate's spyglass who, as the sailors on the deck strive against the waves of the sea and the storms and winds, way up above in the crow's nest is the lookout who looks through the spyglass and sees what those below cannot see and cries out, "Land ho!" And those below, though all they can see is wind and waves and storms, they believe what has been reported, and that gives them hope to continue to fight the storms and carry through to journey's end. So three lenses that God provides for us that help us to glimpse hope, to help us see the bigger picture and put into perspective the trials and the triumphs of each day. Number one, we glimpse hope through the lens of Scripture. God gives us the Bible, and it is that word from on high, that though we can't see everything that it says, we put our faith in the lookout who calls out about what is in store for us, and we act accordingly. We live accordingly. Let's resume reading verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We know that all things work together for good. How can we know? Because we certainly don't see. We don't see all things working together for good. We see the world in an upside down, twisted, knotted, backward mess. And we see our own lives and our own spiritual struggles and our own poor decisions and our own striving for our goals that have pitfalls and barriers and barricades and all of these frustrations. And so often it seems that no things work together for good, that all things work together for bad. And yet we know that all things work together for good. We've never seen it. How could we possibly know? And the answer is because we view life and time and existence through the lens of Scripture. And that gives us hope. Were it not for Scripture, we could not know that all things work together for good. Every indication would be that things will not work together for good. And scarcely do we catch glimpses of good. And yet, because of the lens of Scripture, we can see this is what God has revealed to us. Everyone who caught a glimpse of God's presence, Moses at Sinai, Isaiah in his vision, Paul in his dream ascension, each one gained a perspective in life that discounted all things earthly, that made all of temporal values seem so meaningless and futile and banal and worthless. God shows them what is beyond. And by that Holy Spirit, the one who helps our weaknesses, the one who prays for us and makes intercession, the one who indwells and emboldens us, inspires these men and others to write these hopeful glimpses of the grand picture that we can't see with our eyes, so that we can know that all things work together for good. And Scripture is that lens that gives us that picture of hope. It changes the way we live. Without the scriptural lens to give hope, how would you do? How far would we get without the promise of Romans 8:28? The scriptural lens that changes our outlook in life. Lewis Carroll's 1871 sequel novel, Through the Looking Glass, Alice travels through a mirror into the world beyond, where, like a reflection in a mirror, everything is reversed. You have to run to stay in the same place, and moving away from an object brings you closer to it. In a similar way, believers are invited to look into the mirror of God's Word, and not only look, but to enter into and see all of life from its perspective, immersed within its distinct worldview, so that what seems so valuable to the world is upside down and backward to us, and what we are willing to give everything for seems upside down and backward to the world. This promise that gives us hope, all things work together for good, it includes the bad things, doesn't say that all things will be good or that only good things will happen, but that all things, implying that there are good things and there are bad things, but those good things and bad things work together for a good, unspoiled ending. Not for everybody, but for a particular group of people, those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. Can you have hope in this promise? Do you fit in that category, those two categories? Do you love God? Do you love Him? It starts with a faith relationship. Our love begins with a recognition of His moral superiority and rulership over us, our own sin. We love Him because He first loved us and sent His Son to be the payment for our sin, so that if you say you love God, that love has to start with an obedient, repentant, faith response to Christ's gift on the cross. Salvation enters you into that loving relationship that God initiates. Some of you have walked with Him by love for decades, and you know this promise is for you because you would gladly, joyfully, unashamedly say, yes, I am among that group of those who love the Lord, those that love God. The second qualifier is maybe a little more hazy for us. So those called according to His purpose. Well, is that me? Am I among the called? It's easy to know we love God. It's not just a feeling. He says, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And there's this relationship, the spiritual surrender of giving ourselves in grateful obedience that demonstrates our love. It's harder to see or quantify the idea of being called. How do I know that I'm called? And we know this by looking through the second lens, and that is that we glimpse hope through the lens of justification. Justification is that transaction at salvation where God applies Christ's righteousness to your account, your sins to Christ's account, and declares you just based on Christ's payment. Verse 29 says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That's what we're looking for. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. If you have been saved, God declares you justified. And so if you're in that relationship with him, you know you're justified. You can know in a connected, unbroken chain where each link is a sure promise that you were foreknown before the foundations of the earth, that you were predestined. God determining in advance your horizon of your life with the goal, the purpose, the end, the telos of moving you toward the image of Christ in conformity to him. If you've been foreknown and predestined to be conformed to that image, you have been called. And if you've been called, then you've been justified. So if you are sure of your justification, you can be sure of every link that precedes it, from foreknowledge to predestination to being called according to his purpose. And verse 30 ends, whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's what we yet look forward to, the redemption of our bodies, talked about in verse 24, where we are free, made free from even the very presence of sin and given new bodies and brought into that image of God's Son that we are seeking and striving for in this life. And preachers have pointed it out, writers have pointed it out. We've been encouraged by the fact that even that last link of being glorified is given to us in the past tense, showing us that it has as good as happened. There's no room for you to wiggle out of salvation and to lose it and to walk away from it, because those who are justified have been foreknown, predestined, called, and glorified from God's perspective, already a reality. Well, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Looking through the lens of justification gives you hope, because it helps you see that you are secure. If you're looking at life through the lens of justification, you've been saved, you know that God's relationship with you spans the eons from his perspective, and that he awaits the day, as we are groaning within ourselves, await that day of glorification, but with such a surety that our future is secure, that our standing is secure. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? What enemy would we need to fear? What trial would we back down in? What could possibly happen to make us doubt God's goodness or his plan for us? No matter what this world or the dark powers that lie beyond it could throw our way, if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Looking through the lens of justification gives us hope, because it helps us to see that we are blameless in God's eyes. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. What a wonderful security, what a wonderful blameless state our justification gives to us, that no one can lay any charge to our account. Doesn't mean we can't be corrected for wrong actions, sinful choices. It means that none of those would break, would sever that connection, that relationship that we have with a God who has already declared us just. Who can possibly accuse one who God says is just? And so that gives us security, knowing that we're blameless. It gives us hope. It doesn't matter what the accuser says. It doesn't matter what anyone else says, but what God says. We glimpse hope through the lens of justification. And third, we glimpse hope through the lens, verses 35 to 39, of Christ's love. Jesus' love changes the way we approach life, the way we look at ourselves and the way that we think about trials. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? These aren't promises that these things won't come our way, that we won't ever experience these things. In fact, to the contrary, a quotation from Psalm 44:22 and verse 36 says, it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. Ever feel that way? It's not, the prosperity gospel doesn't jive very well with what's written in Psalm 44:22 and reiterated for us in Romans 8. Rather, the second half of verse 36 says, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. If you ever visit a slaughterhouse, the sheep don't have much say in what goes on. And one by one, they're led to their earthly fate, final fate for a sheep. Trials often make us question and doubt. Is God really there? Does Christ really love me if I'm facing such a difficult thing? But if you're sure of Scripture, if you're sure of justification, be equally sure of Christ's inseparable love. Jesus loves you. And clinging to that truth, looking at life through that lens, changes our perceptions of trials. Don't ever let a trial cause you to question Jesus' love for you. No matter how bad the trial is, Jesus' love is stronger, and no trial can separate you from that love. This is the promise of Scripture. Jesus loves me. This I know. I know it when I'm sick. I know it when I'm alone. I know it when I'm hungry and in need. I know it when I've sinned and I'm experiencing chastisement. I know it when my loved one is taken. I know it when the world jeers, and I know it when I'm anxious or depressed. I know it when the serpent accuses, that Jesus loves me. Let Jesus' love for you be a lens that you look through life in that changes your perspective and gives you hope. Looking through the lens of Christ's love helps you not only to look differently at trials, but to look differently at death. Killed all the day long? Doesn't sound too good. Sheep for the slaughter? Is it as bad as that? Well, maybe we haven't faced anything like that kind of level of persecution. It's estimated that 90,000 to 100,000 Christians are martyred for their faith each year. Those are very hard numbers to nail down or to verify, but if that's true, it's staggering. It's hard to even fathom. That's one every 6 minutes. But that's about the best research can come up with, that yes, Christians are led as sheep for the slaughter, killed all the day long, even if not from outside, but from inside, as we mortify ourselves and enter spiritual warfare and know that the world is on a downward spiral. We're never going to redeem it. God will destroy and renew and remake it. Now, if all we had was verse 36, that's not very hopeful, is it? Not much of a lens to look through life with, killed all the day long, led as sheep for the slaughter. But through the lens of Scripture, the lens of Christ's love, we have verse 37, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through, oh, what things? What was it again? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, killed all day long, sheep for the slaughter, yet more than conquerors. And why? The end of the verse says, through him that loved us. It's Christ's love that makes the difference. Because he is the resurrection and the life. So we need not fear death. He that believeth in him will be, though he die, yet shall he live. Changes our perspective on death. In J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, the final volume, Return of the King, has King Theoden, leader of the Rohirrim riders who come to the rescue and do battle against the dark hordes of orcs and save the humankind from extinction, essentially. Though they win, many of the riders of Rohan die in the battle. And so at the banquet that follows in peace, the king raises his glass and says, tonight we remember those who gave their blood to defend this country. Hail the victorious dead. A beautiful line from Tolkien. That's just so strange. How can someone be a victorious dead? But it's a moving tribute and legacy, because he's pointing out that though these men were killed in the melee and would seem to have lost the fight, they were part of the advancing of the cause that actually brought about the triumph. And so, though they are dead, they are victorious dead. And we, in a much greater, a much realer, a more eternal sense, recognize that in all these things, we conquer. Even though we die, we are victorious. Yea, more than conquerors, through him who loved us. Chris Anderson wrote these lyrics, to live or die, it's all the same, for Christ consumes me either way. If I should live, I'll live for him. And if I die, I'll live again. Verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And through that lens, we have hope, no matter what life throws our way, no matter what that serpent that coils and spoils and continues to corrupt and draw us aside and bring things crashing down around us, no matter how he advances, we advance in the conquering posture of those who see the big picture and know that every one of Satan's victories is temporary. And every one of Christianity's setbacks or the believer's trials is temporary, because there is coming a time when God will bring about an unspoiled ending that for him was in view even before the beginning. So we see through this passage, through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of justification, through the lens of Christ's love, we can share in that hope. A hope that changes our entire perspective and approach to life, to trials, and to death. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And we experience those in our